Notes. You might have to share. People have extra holler. Okay, I didn't know that anymore. The pot wasn't happening. All right. Tonight we are in Matthew chapter 21. Last week in Matthew chapter 21 we started with the first 17 verses, and what happened in our little adventure is Jesus headed up into Jerusalem on a donkey. So he came as a priest into Jerusalem, and then as Mark Driscoll says, Pastor Mars Hill, he kind of went William Wallace in the temple and started throwing things, knocking over money changers, you know, dealing with people selling doves. I knew there was something I was thinking of here. Let's see. What is this? I'm going to take a break here for a moment. When you end up in the kids' room, whoever ends up in the kids' room, here's the plug to your microphone. Are you speaking? Anyway, so Jesus kicked out the Israelites. I mean, not the Israelites, kicked out the money changers. And we talked about how what was happening in the temple and happening in Israel was this transactional faith. That the Israelites would come and they would do their sacrifices and they would participate in their religion. But Jesus says this is a religion of thieves. It's become a place of a den of thieves, and not a place of prayer. And so we talked about the difference between having a transactional relationship with God, I do something for God to get something, and what it means to have a relationship with God. We also talked about how at that point in time, the peace that was in Israel and in Jerusalem was tentative. It was under Roman rule. They could worship, but everything was just sort of uneasy. And we talked about how that's how most of us are, all of us are that way, and how God's peace, the peace that God offers us, is often disrupted. It often feels like God coming and throwing over the money changers in our lives and dealing with our transactions. I can bring my notes behind me. There you go. This week, I want to focus just on this little short piece of scripture, Matthew 21:18-22. And I really think that this little parable, this teaching experience, has a lot to offer us in what it means to live together in community, what it means to live outside in the world as followers of Jesus. So I'm going to read it to you, and you can follow along. Matthew 21:18-22. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and know and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Okay, if you are the disciples, or if you are us following Jesus, you might just think, for at least one moment, that Jesus is wacky. That he doesn't find fruit on a tree, so he curses it. Maybe he's just gone off his rocker, he's starting to do crazy things. Or if you're a kid like I was growing up in the church, and you read this, And you think, okay, if I really believe that I can ask that tree to wither or I can move a mountain, that it'll happen. And trust me, I actually believed it and tried it. I don't know, have any of you heard about the big mountain that I moved? Mount Lemmon didn't used to be here, but when I was younger, I moved it here because I have great faith, and I don't doubt. No. But it can be a little confusing. When I got older, I heard about something called hyperbole, of which my family and now many of you accuse me of using way too much. Hyperbole is basic exaggeration to make a point or to get people's attention. And so if you were in my family, I was not the only one given to hyperbole, even though they would all say that I was. But you want to make a point, and we have very loud people. You know, most of you know my brother and my mother. Of course, my dad's not very loud, and he would just eat while we all yelled. But that's not, you know. Anyway, so if hyperbole will work in my family, like, all statistics say that Republicans are horrible. And, you know, that's a basic one. Or, you know, whatever. If you just say everything always is this way, and it's 10 times worse than the way it is or better than the way it is. A lot of us, when we get desperate, end up with hyperbole. Just scraping to prove our own point or something. Yeah, it's also called that, and we'll get to that in the sermon. Hyperbole can be lies, exaggerations. But what I would like to just set this story into context for you, and then we'll deal with Jesus' hyperbole and how it actually applies to us. The context of this is at the front of your little notes. Let me just read to you Jeremiah 8:11-13. Because this is a depiction of where Israel is at the time that Jesus is on the scene. This is Jeremiah speaking of Israel. They dress the wounds and the leaders of Israel, the wounds of my people, as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No. They have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord. I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them. Jesus just went into the temple. The temple is the place where everything is supposed to happen. It's where the priests minister to the people. It's where God is supposed to be. It's where people find out about God. And Jesus has spent his ministry up to this point arguing with who? The Pharisees, the teachers, and the scribes. And why is he angry? He's upset mostly that they are oppressing people with religion, with rules of how to do things. They are saying peace, peace, when there isn't actually any peace. So a fig tree, all through the Old Testament, represents Israel. Now you have to know the setting. When Jesus heads up into Jerusalem, it's Passover. Passover happens in April. Fig trees first bloom with fruit, then comes leaves. So if you see a fig tree with leaves, you make the assumption that there's fruit. So when Jesus heads, maybe he's got his omniscience on pause, but he heads to the tree, you know, his all-knowingness, thinking there's fruit because there's leaves, and what does he find? He finds no fruit. And so he just curses it. And what it is a representation of what Israel is. Israel is a big fig tree that has a really good religion. They've got it down perfect. This is why Jesus keeps saying to the Pharisees, go see what it means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. They've got religion down. But underneath it, there isn't any fruit. There isn't anything good about it. Now, one of the things that I think we often pass over is why we're here. Why you and I are here is because Jesus died on the cross because there was something very severely wrong with us. We were corrupted by sin. And so he had to die for us. So God becomes human and dies for you and me and raises from the dead to pay the penalty for sin. Because Romans tells us, Paul tells us, Romans, what? The wages of sin is death. The thing is, that's pretty vital to who we are, and it's vital to your identity. Because no longer now does worship happen in the temple. You are the temple. Remember last week, we read in Corinthians about how our bodies are the temple of God. So the transition that I would like to make is that when Jesus looks at us, when Jesus engages us, there is, if you say you're a follower of Jesus, there should be some evidence of that. There should be some fruit. Some kind of fruit. Now, one of the things that we do as Christians is we believe that we need to have all of this fruit and we have to get somewhere. That's not what Jesus is saying. What I think Jesus is saying in this little teaching to his disciples is that if there is any kind of fruit, if I find any kind of fruit in your life, in the temple, whatever, that the power that you will have in faith and in prayer will be dramatic. It is our fruit, it's what we produce, that offers power. It offers answers to prayer. And we'll get into what that looks like. What I'd like to argue to you is that what you have to do as a Christian when you say you're a follower of Jesus is orient yourself in a certain direction. It's about getting up every morning and orienting yourself. And the way you're orienting yourself is that you're going to face Jesus and you're going to attempt through his power, through the Spirit, to become like Jesus, to produce certain kinds of fruit. Now, Paul, in his gloriousness, decided that he would explain to us all what this fruit is and how it looks and how it's expressed. And so, we will come back to the parable or the teaching, but I would just kind of like to look at exactly what kind of fig you actually should be producing. So we'll start with Colossians, because Colossians has at least a picture that I want to draw for you. Verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3 and following says, therefore God is, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. That's an important part of the orientation when you get out of bed in the morning, is that you have to acknowledge your identity. Before you even think about fruit, you have an identity if you say you're a follower of Jesus. You're a chosen people, and you're holy and dearly loved. That's extremely dramatic. You are chosen people who are dearly loved by the God of the universe. God loves you. So when you get out of bed, you start your morning, that mindset, at least, that doesn't require anything from you. It's just an acceptance of who you are in God's eyes. Next thing it says, you need to clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with each other, and forgive whatever grievance you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. We'll talk about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, but I want you to get as a picture here is that it's a clothing. It's a putting on. All of us get dressed, right? We're all dressed. It's almost a natural kind of thing. But the fruit that you have to bear is something that you're putting on yourself. It requires some thinking, some intention, and some doing. And so the mindset that you want to have is, I'm orienting myself towards putting on these fruits, these virtues, these things that express God. So just to kind of get a clear look at what they are, let's look at Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read that, and then we're going to go through them and talk about them. So Galatians 5, 16 through 26 says this. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, envy, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. He didn't list them. Of which I have forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh, which is passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So, the flesh comes out to a couple different things in Jesus' conversations and in Paul's writing. The flesh is just your corrupted human flesh that's product of the fall. The flesh also can refer to your sinful nature, your choice, your actual rebellion against God. And the third one that a lot of people don't talk about, and it had to ring true with the Jewish people, was your demand to stay within your ethnicity, in particular your Jewish ethnicity, your flesh, and hold everyone else out. Tonight, what I would like to talk to you about is the war between the flesh and the spirit, and what it would look like for us to actually begin the process of clothing ourselves with these things. And then we'll kind of talk about it together. So, the first one is love. And, you know, in our culture, love, what kind of love are we actually in love with in our culture? Like, how would you describe love in the way that our culture tells us it is? Lust. Emotional. About feeling good. Selfish. Our culture is in love with being in that little period when you fall in love with somebody and you're all giddy about it. And as I heard one preacher say, you lose control of rationality and you're unable to make good choices. And you've got all these chemicals firing in your head. We're all in love with that. That's what love is. I mean, we see it. I mean, what kind of, we don't see very many movies about long-term love relationships that last 30 years. And if we do, they're often like the independent film section where nobody watches them, except a few wacky people who actually understand. Right? Mostly, it's those, you know, 10 ways to lose a guy or get a guy or whatever kinds of movies. Because we all want that rush. And if we can't have it in our own relationship, we'll go watch it and have it vicariously. And we probably do that with each other. But the love that Paul is talking about is this word that you probably have heard if you've grown up in the church, the word agape. And it is a word in secular Greek, but Christians took it and they kind of changed the meaning of it, and they said that it's brotherly love. It's that, it's this love that we have for each other as brothers. But it's more than that, the Bible says, basically. It's not necessarily our love, it's God's love for us. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave what? His only Son. So when we think about love, it's a person bloodied on a cross, agonizing and dying for you and I. Love is an expression of losing complete self for others. So when you and I have the virtue of love, and it is a response to God's love for us. It's a response to the way God loves us. So the reason that I would love you in any way is not because I have what Bonhoeffer talks about, Eros love, love of the emotions. that I just feel good towards Kim tonight, so I will love her. Well, that won't last very long, and Kim won't love me for very long, because I'm a jerk. If we have this pure emotional love for each other, like, ooh, she's such a sweet lady, it ain't gonna last long. But if I look at Kim, and I love Kim purely because God loves me, that He sacrificed Himself for me, therefore, I'm compelled to love Kim. I'm compelled because she's my sister, because she's in the kingdom and out of the kingdom. I'm still called to do that, to love people. So, all of these virtues are a response to the actions of God in our life. In 1 John 3, John, the disciple of Jesus, says that the way that you will know that you love God is how you love other people. Obedience and loving other people. If you don't love other people, then you don't love God. If you are unwilling to sacrifice yourself for anybody in this room, now that doesn't mean, I'm not saying that we should have a big love-in and hug and everything's great, and some of you are going to, you know, hook up better with other people. But if you can't step back and look at everybody here and say, I am willing to look at you the way God looks at you and treat you that way, you don't love God. Pure and simple. Or you're struggling to love God. Now, the problem is, none of us have this perfect. We don't have this responding thing perfect. So part of clothing, again, is two children getting along together. Love being worked out in the nursery. Part of it is in orienting yourself towards loving. It's saying, the mindset that I should have for Mr. Stephen is the love of God for him through his sacrifice. I will begin the practice. I will say, that's the direction I want to go, even if I continually fall off the path. So that's kind of the picture of love. The next one, and love, joy, and peace to me, in a lot of ways, are sort of the underwear of our spirituality. It is what keeps us internally comfortable. It helps us. That was just to keep you focused on it. I know the part. The second one is joy. Joy is a response to God's resurrection. And let me explain this to you. Our culture and you and I are obsessed with one thing, and that thing is happiness. Our entire country is based on happiness. Right? The pursuit of happiness. Well, I'm sorry to inform you that you may live an entire life without being happy. But you don't have to live an entire life without being joyful. The difference between happiness and joy is that happiness is something you bring on yourself. I make myself happy by buying myself a laptop. It didn't require any of you. I was happy because I bought it. Joy is because somebody else blessed you. It requires someone else to give joy. For instance, you go to Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. It says, blessed is who? The poor in spirit. There's all these blessings. It's the exact same word for joy. The thing is, the reason that you and I would have joy at all, at any level, is because God has blessed us. And how is it that God has blessed us? Well, honestly, most of us, including myself, as I stare at a bunch of people staring back at me, struggle with anxiety. But there's a larger anxiety that we struggle with. And that's anxiety of death. Oh yeah, a lot of us who are Christians here say, oh yeah, I'm going to be resurrected. And even with the thought of the resurrection, most of us are young, and some of us who aren't, we're all terrified of dying. And even if we think, oh, I'm not terrified, and then we're climbing down the sheer side of a wall or a mountain and we slip, sheer terror rips through us. Because we're afraid of dying. We're afraid of dying. But the writer of Hebrews tells us this, and this is why we should have joy. since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity. Speaking of us, God came, shared our humanity. He became human so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear to death. The real issue and the place that you and I are orienting ourselves towards and attempting to make movement and grow fruit in is to be joyful. And the key to joy is that Jesus rose from the dead. So when we're orienting ourselves, the job is not to say, how can I love David better? That is part of it. How can I be joyful? Part is, we have to begin again to look at the death and resurrection of Jesus. In those things are God's love and God's joy given to you. And so the beginning process of stepping out of bed is saying that Christ died for me. That this man who became God who became man, died on the cross, offered love to me. That becomes the window that I look through at other people. And then he rose from the dead. I don't have to worry about dying. Oh yeah, it's going to be temporarily a little scary. And I'll try not to imagine it before I go to bed. But in the end, the reason that we're blessed is that you are dearly loved by God who rose from the dead, who's removed the anxiety of death. So the second one, and by the way, I'm not really good at this. In the morning, joy is not my middle name. I'm really grumpy in the morning. I'm sorry, I might talk. But peace. Peace in the Greek simply means absence of conflict. And I think this is key, because peace is where you and I stand with God. Because if you are a broken, sinful person who has chosen to be utterly in rebellion, you are not in peace with God. And it's bad for you, because you're in conflict with God. But if you say you become a follower of Jesus, Jesus has made you, has removed the conflict. There isn't anything between you and God. And so you can rush into the throne room of God. You can pray. You can literally have a relationship with the living God. You can say, God, here I am. Messed up, screwed up, always oriented in the wrong direction, but I'm at peace with you because there isn't any conflict, because you've removed that. But the cool thing about peace is that the practice of peace is actually becoming a herald of what God has done. You really actually get to go yelling at people and telling them about what is good about God. It says, therefore, if anyone isn't, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, our famous verse that says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Part of peace is that, you know, it is so exciting. It really is that you aren't in conflict with God. Now, the bad part about it is that if you're not in conflict with God, you're in conflict with Satan. And that's often not told. It's very true. You have an enemy, but heck, I'd much, much rather be in conflict with Satan than with God. And so the exciting thing is that you and I get to tell each other, because you know what? We don't have peace. I am constantly not at peace with you guys. Yeah, I may act happy. I might be a fig tree with lots of green bushes on me, lots of green leaves, but get close to me, and if you actually talk to me about what's in my head or in my heart, at times, I'm not at peace. And you know what? Neither are you. We spend our entire life in conflict with each other. We're hurting each other's feelings. We all have all of these ways of operating in life. Right? I mean, the war between Iraq and the United States is simply a nice big example of how you and I operate in relationship with each other. Nobody communicates with nobody. Anybody communicates. And if you say the wrong thing, you hurt somebody, you get bombed. You have, you know, some of you have chemical warfare hidden away, just ready to unleash on somebody when they poke it too close. We are in conflict. But you know what? You're not in conflict with God. And Christ can bring peace within us. And so the practice of the virtue of peace is that you and I are the people who go to one another and say, no, Christ died for us. We don't have to be here. It's okay if you get exposed. God loves you. I love you. Yeah, it's terrifying, but it's okay. It's okay. Christ is with us. We have the freedom to be with God. So, part of the orientating yourself to developing peace in your life is realizing that it really is cool not to be in conflict with God, and that you actually get a job. At least this one's pretty clear. You get to go tell people that God has reconciled them, that it's okay, they're at peace with God, and now they can begin to work that out together. That He's taking care of everything. So, the third one, and this is my favorite one, patience. Patience, kindness, and goodness, and maybe we could throw gentleness in there, those things are kind of like the shirt of the virtues. The patience basically is the capacity to be wronged and not retaliate. There's the ability to hold one's feelings in restraint or bear up to the oversights and wrongs afflicted by others without retaliating. And this gets termed forbearance, long suffering, all those kind of wonderful things where you're like, oh wow, this is a fruit that I really want to develop. One pastor that I had explained it when he was speaking on it, like it's like taking a piece of sandpaper and rubbing it up against your skin. That's what patience, the experience of patience is like. Sandpaper on skin. The problem is a lot of us really, really struggle with this. I mean, and if you don't think you struggle with it, get married and have a couple kids. And then you will struggle with it, I guarantee it. Or just go babysit for a couple hours. That will take care of it too. Children don't have any concept of accommodating you unless you, like, make all these strict rules and smack them every time they bump them. They don't understand accommodating. They expect you to forbear them most of the time, and they don't understand forbearance of you. Or maybe they do, but it goes out one end to the other. I don't know. Most of us struggle with being patient, with forbearing, with standing up under things. Patience, again, just like love, just like joy, all of these things, you can't do them without thinking, whatever I offer to Kevin in patience is simply based on what God has done for me. Because I can't do it on my own power. And that's not just super effective. But the thing about patience is, it's actually not just this general thing. I think some of us read this and think, okay, well, you know, when Erin gets annoying, that means that God says I gotta be patient with her and long suffering. No. I think patience simply means that I will be patient with Erin if that will produce godliness in her. Patience is about saying, what's going on with this person? Patience requires intention. Whatever's happening with this person, it isn't going to do them much good for me to say, hey, you need to stop it, or, oh, you're just annoying. Patience is saying, okay, I will bear with Erin because I know that as I walk with her and I'm patient and I'm forbearing, she will develop into a godly person. This is what we do with children. We are patient with them He offers some guidance, and eventually we don't have to be as patient because we're developing godliness in them. And so we wait and we forbear with them. Again, all of these are simply a response to what God has done for us. Kindness. John MacArthur, if some of you don't like him, I'm sorry, but this is what he has to say about kindness, but I thought it was interesting. It connotes genuine goodness and generosity of heart. Our salvation from sin and lostness and death issue wholly from God's kindness, his loving, benevolent, and entirely gracious concern to draw us to himself and to redeem us from sin forever. Kindness, in the word that in Hebrew that's translated to kindness means het, is het, and it means God's unending mercy. And so kindness is modeled by God in that he looked at us and what? He became human for us and died for us. So kindness becomes this expression of looking at people and offering ourselves to them. Now, kindness is a way of looking at people. It's saying, when I look at Mary Kay, being kind to her is, this is an image bearer, someone created by God, someone whom God loves deeply. That there obligates me, simply, as an image bearer myself, to love her and to care for her and to be kind. It's not necessarily an active thing. It is simply a way of thinking about her. I can either think, oh, these are those things she said to me yesterday, and they kind of hurt. So, man, I don't really like her. No, it's, this is someone who's special, who's genuine, who's good, and created in the image of God, and saved by him, and desired by him. That pushes all my stuff aside. Again, the only reason that I would offer that to her is because it's a response to what God has already offered me. But part of it is focusing on what God has offered me. The next one is goodness. And goodness is sort of this antithesis of kindness and patience. Because kindness and patience work together. I'm patient with Mary Kay because I view her in this kindness frame of thinking. Goodness is an active kindness. So, when I look at Aaron, like, goodness is like, those of you who have the gift of justice or the sense of justice, and when you see someone who's being hurt, you want to go pummel the person who's hurting them, and you want to be an advocate, well, that's what true goodness is. The reason that God is truly good is because he acts in goodness. He says, no, this can't happen. And so those of you who have strong senses of that, you have a strong sense of goodness in you. But goodness sort of is this antithesis of patience, and that when patience is not going to help Aaron, goodness is to say, no, Aaron, you can't do this. This is not good. You can't do this. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. It's not good. It's not the way it's supposed to be. That's what goodness is. Goodness is an act of kindness. And I think that it is kind of a confrontational kindness. It's one that says, no, patience isn't going to work here. You need not to do this. Because often, the way to think about goodness is that if we sit around and we look at people sinning, and patience is only going to help them sin more and move in a way that's destructive, that's not good. Goodness is to say, no, we are pointing in this direction. Again, I think this is the way that God acts with us. He says no, and he's active in his kindness. All right, so that's kind of the shirt, the pants, the socks, the hat, the sunglasses. They all work in faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Simply what faithfulness is, and often this gets confused, because a lot of us say, I just don't have any faith, right? Or I struggle with having faith, or I struggle with believing, or I have doubt. You don't understand. Faithfulness is best understood as loyalty. Think about it this way. How many of you actually love your job and want to get up every morning and go do it all the time, 24/7. Two of you. Wow. They have great faith. But most of us still show up to our job, even though we may not like it or we don't want to go. Most of us work all the way through and go home. And most of us try to do our very best when we're there. You know, our very best may vary from day to day. But we're loyal. But often, I bet we sit. I remember, you know, I sit even in this job going, is this really what I want to be doing? Maybe there's something, but I'm loyal. I stay here. I have doubts. You have doubts. The thing about faithfulness is that when you say you're going to be a follower of Jesus, no matter what kind of doubt, no matter what kind of struggle, no matter what kind of emotional response you have through time, you continue to focus and place yourself aimed at Jesus. You are loyal to Jesus. You may go off the road, but you're back on with Jesus. Faithfulness is a consistent loyalty. Again, also a response. And then the last two, gentleness and self-control. Quickly, gentleness is simply God's grace expressed in us. One of the things that I notice when we're in community together is that one of the hardest things, and it's hard for me, is to offer any kind of grace to anybody. If you sinned against me, I really actually do want you to pay. I want you to pay some kind of penance. I want you to suffer in some kind of way. I mean, not always, but often, at least that's my first thought. And part of being a gentle, I mean, when you offer somebody grace, when Tom hurts me, and then he confesses it, or I go confront him, and but then I offer him grace, and that's gentleness. Grace is clearly gentleness. So it is a response to God looking at his little sheep who are lost and saying, you know what, I'm going to die for you and I'm going to kind of carry you. I'm going to bring you in. And I'm going to offer you grace. And so part of offering other people grace, part of being gentle, is a realization that God is deeply gentle with you internally. It is an understanding of what he's done for you and an understanding of who you are. And the last one is self-control. And that's our favorite one. Self-discipline. Because love and self-discipline are what hold all of these together. The thing is that every day that I get up, I don't think, okay, I'm going to clothe myself with kindness, love, check them off. But self-discipline, I think out of all of these, is the toughest choice for us to make because it says, I will orient myself. Because what God has done, I will do this. Now, the next day I might not, but it's a continue. Okay, well, the next morning I get up, I will say, I will do this. It is self-discipline is simply saying, I will live out my life in the process of trying to imitate Jesus. And I know that I will continually fail, and that he loves me, that he blesses me, that he offers me peace, that he's kind, he's gentle, he's good, and he will engage himself with me. The self-discipline is simply saying, I will do this. I will stand and face God. Okay. Back. So those are the fruits. If you can do any of that at any level, wow. I think your life will be transformed. But not just your life. If you are kind to people, you will transform them. If you are gentle, you will transform them. If you are any of those things, what happens to you? You are not thinking about yourself. If you look at most of these things, they're not about you. They're about God and other people. Now, it's not that they're not about, like, you're not important. If we're all doing this, then you will be important. God, people will be kind and caring and loving to you. But the essence of this little story, and I think the reason that Jesus uses hyperbole, is he wants you to get the point. And the point is, if Israel had had any fruit, any kind of goodness coming out of their religion, any kind, at all, at any level, anywhere, they would have had so much power in the world. They would have been able to say, God, save us, and they would be saved. They would be oriented in the right direction. What I want to just challenge you guys with, simply, tonight, are the two ideas that we're going to close with. You can respond a little bit to me. We have about 5 minutes for your response. But two things. First is that the exciting thing about this process, about developing these fruits in your life, is that you can say to the mountain, move, and it will move. Now, not literally, but you will be able to say, mountain, Satan, no, you can't do this. This is what's true about God. You will be able to speak truth into other people's lives. You will be able to see great transformation. When you pray and ask for God, for things from God, you will be asking things for other people. And that will happen. It will happen. Great things will happen. So that's the sort of encouragement. The challenge is that today, after church, for the next week, hopefully for the rest of your lifetime, but today after church, and for this week, with those people with whom you bump into in community, either in group, or when people come over to your house, or whatever, or your roommates, I want you to look at this list, and I want you to say, you know what? I really am not good at having joy. Here's where I'm at. I don't want you to, people to respond to you by, okay, well, here's how you do it. Just be joyful. I want you just to say, you know, I struggle with this. Or, you know what? I'm actually really faithful. And this is how it's happened in my life. I want you to engage each other on these. I want you to say, this is my struggle with being patient. This is why it's so hard for me to do this. Now, once you've made that confession, the conversation I want you to have is about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and exactly what the implications on you are. Because I think sometimes as Christians we forget that this really is all about Jesus dying and raising from the dead and our response to that. And so the more we focus on that, and the more we think about the implications, and the more excited we get about how God loves us, I think we'll be transformed, and we will say to the mountain, move, and it will move. So, any responses? You got a couple minutes before you are real close. Please. Right. Well, I think that the answer to that is there isn't a percentage. It's not like 60-40. It's 60-40, Ruth. 60 the Spirit, 40% us working together. I think it's very intertwined. I think that none of it is possible without the Spirit of God. And I think that the community, because we all have the Spirit of God, can help stoke that in us and gives us a practice field to learn those things. But I think it is all about the Spirit of God transforming your heart and pursuing you. And I think it's not necessarily, it's understanding what kindness is, but the work that I think the Spirit does is about thinking, okay, Christ died for me. He rose from the dead. Wow. In that, is I could spend hours in just reflection about what that means. I think, yeah, the Spirit is what transforms us. No, whatever.